In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Well, it's truly a blessing to see you guys tonight in a special way. You know, I know Christmas season is on here, and everybody has so many things to do, so it's a great joy and a blessing to be able to consider the Holy Faith as we're together in this time, in this season. So what I'd like to do today is really to begin a new section, to begin a new part of what we've been considering together. Oh, come on in, no problem. Excellent. Oh, good to see you guys. Awesome.
It's hard to find a park.
that's what we hear.
We should have reserved.
Yeah, I should have put out cones. RCIA reserved. Yeah, that's right. That's right. They come every Thursday, not just twice a year. Yeah. Yeah. No, that's good. That's good. Well, excellent. Good to see you guys. Even better. Even better. What I'd like to focus on today is to begin a new pillar of the faith. What we've seen so far in our class is all the points on the Apostles' Creed. So just to put this class then in context of our wider class, throughout our time together, we're going to be looking at, or have already looked at, the four pillars of the Catholic faith. And the first one is the Creed. That's all the teachings of the Apostles, what it is that God has revealed to the world. And the second one is the sacraments, that is, how it is that the Church celebrates this faith that God has revealed, how it is that the Church receives God's life or God's grace within. And then the third pillar is the commandments, so how it is that we respond to this grace that Jesus has given us, how it is that we live out the Christian life and the concrete particulars of our daily life. And then the last pillar, which we'll get to at the end of our class together, at the end of our time together, will be Christian prayer, how it is that one grows in prayer, how it is that one begins to develop that personal relationship with the Lord that's really ever deepening as long as one is in this world. So what we want to do then for this second pillar of the sacraments, or these means or these channels of God's grace, is first to look at them in a general way, or to look at what's called the liturgy in a general way, and we'll consider what that term is. And so that's what this main class will be, is what is the liturgy? What are the seven sacraments? What is a sacrament? What are the main parts of it? And then as we go through the next classes in the next several weeks, about 7 weeks or so, we'll begin to look at each of the sacraments individually and what graces come with each one, what's unique or particular about each one, when and how one receives each of the different sacraments. So I trust all of us have some basic knowledge of the sacraments already, especially of ones like a baptism, for example, or the Holy Eucharist, or Holy Communion, for example, or know something about confession. But what we'll look at again today is all these sacraments, but in a general way. So let's start then by looking at what the liturgy is. So this is a term we often hear used in regard to the Mass, for example, or any one of the sacraments, is the celebration of the liturgy. So let's look at what that word liturgy means. Well, it's always helpful to look at the etymology of a word, and the same is true here too. So the word liturgy comes from the Greek word liturgia, which literally means public work. So a liturgia in the Greek world would be, an example of it would be everyone in the Greek Congress coming together to discuss a public affair and to carry out that work of whatever the decision they made. So it would be something that would affect the whole public, the whole populace. That would be the notion of liturgia in the Greek world, or the Greek idea. So the Church adopts this term and adapts it to a fuller, more divine meaning. So in the Church, when we say liturgy, we mean the Church's official public worship. So it's this it's not simply a private form of prayer, but it's a public form of prayer, just like in the Greek world, something public, not something simply private. So this public worship of the Church. But it's also a work in this sense, that every time the liturgy is celebrated, or every time the Mass is celebrated, the work of Christ is continued in the world. And so two important kind of notions to grasp is this official public worship of the church, which carries forth the work of salvation. So what Jesus accomplished for all of humanity on the cross is applied to individuals throughout time and throughout history in the sacraments. And in that first picture on our first slide, that's really what's being captured there. You see Christ crucified in the center. It's really from his sacrifice to his Father, his sacrifice on the cross, that his life or redemption or salvation is made possible for all of humanity. But if you look in the different portions of that picture, you'll see that each of the sacraments are depicted. Well, it's in the sacraments that what Jesus did on the cross is applied to us personally, comes to us in an individual, personal way. So his redemption, his remission of sins, comes to us in a personal way in baptism, for example. His deep love, which made it so that we can have a relationship, a living relationship with him, comes to us personally in communion. So important notion there, important couple of notions there about official public worship and also this idea of the work of redemption. It's important to see, though, that the liturgy, whether we're talking about the Mass or whether we're talking about baptism or any one of the sacraments, is above all the work of God. And I just want to read that little point to you. That in the liturgy, it's the Father, God the Father, who pours out his blessings. And he does this through Jesus. He does this also through the Holy Spirit. So we talked before about the Paschal mystery. The Paschal mystery is Christ's suffering, death, and resurrection. And we saw that at every Mass, this is what's being celebrated. This is what's being made present, that Jesus' one sacrifice is made present at every Mass. And that means that it's the Holy Spirit who makes what Jesus accomplished once and for all. It's the Holy Spirit who makes that present at the Mass, or who makes that the work of his redemption on the cross present at in every sacrament. So important to see that at the liturgy, it's above all God's work. It's above all God's doing. So in any one of the sacraments, even though there may be human ministers to give them and us to receive them, it's above all God giving that grace. It's above all God performing this divine work. And that's important to see and to realize. So just to maybe make it a little more concrete, I've been using the word liturgy in somewhat of a general way now. But here are one of the four aspects that we would be referring to, or that someone would be referring to when they say the word liturgy. Above all, as already mentioned, is the Mass. So sometimes the Mass is called the Eucharist. What Christians celebrate on Sunday, or what Catholics celebrate at Mass on Sunday, that's above all the liturgy. That's the liturgy par excellence, if you will. But again, this term liturgy extends to all of the seven sacraments, which we'll look at in just a moment. But it also extends to the liturgy of hours. Sometimes you'll see a priest or a religious or a layman or woman carrying as like a little black book, or sometimes they have colored volumes too, and it has the psalms and various readings in it. And when someone becomes a religious, they make a promise to pray that every day. There's five different times of prayer each day. Or when someone becomes a priest, they make a promise to pray that every day. And many people take that on as a free offering. That too would be the liturgy. So it's the official public prayer of the church. And we'll talk about the liturgy of hours when we get into prayer itself. We'll actually do that together to see what that's like. But that won't be for quite a few classes down the road. But at least to get exposed to the terms. But also sacramentals are in some way connected to the liturgy. So things like blessings, or even things like scapulars. Or if there's different times when, let's say, you go to a house to bless the house. Various different forms of prayers are sacramentals. Little religious medallions are sacramentals. Things like that. And we'll also have some time when we get to the end of the sacraments to look at sacramentals. But again, just kind of expose you to some of the terminology as it'll be fleshed out as we go along. A few more points about the liturgy in general, though. So one of the things we discover in the scriptures is that in heaven, the saints in heaven, the angels, the whole multitude of those who have followed him and have reached this glorious place, which we considered together last week, are in continual praise of the goodness of God. And it's this continual praise that the scriptures call the heavenly liturgy, the heavenly liturgy. Well, here on earth, we have the earthly liturgy. So what you see when you come to Mass, for example, whether here or in California or in Australia or in Africa, wherever you go to the Mass, it's truly a Mass, it's a share in this one heavenly liturgy. So wherever earthly place you go, it's a share in the heavenly liturgy. What that means is that heaven truly touches upon earth in the liturgy, that the mysteries of the divine are really made present among us human beings at every Mass or in all the sacraments at the liturgy. So important to see, but also to realize that while it's definitely God above all who works in the liturgy, it's both a divine and a human reality. So trying to connect it back to something we learned before. So that first point there, the liturgy of is the action of both God and man. When we considered the church, and we saw the church as the body of Christ, that's what St. Paul said the church was, among other things, is the body of Christ. And St. Augustine explained some of Paul's words in detail. He talked about the whole Christ, meaning head, that's to say Jesus himself, and members, that's to say those who are united to him in baptism, head and members together. That's the whole Christ. That's the body of Christ in the full sense of the term. So it's the whole Christ who acts in the liturgy, both God and primarily God, but also we human beings in our prayer and in our other ways of participation at Mass. So that second main point there, I tried to mention before already, but I'll just read it to you and then explain it a little bit more. So the heavenly liturgy, again, which is seen if anyone's ever read the Book of Revelation, they'll see references all throughout the Book of Revelation to this liturgy in heaven, to this continual work of praise that the angels are carrying about, that the martyrs are carrying about, that all the saints are bringing forth to the Lord. That's this heavenly liturgy, which is spoken of in the Book of Revelation, comes to us, and it kind of gives a whole list of people. So celebrated by angels, saints of the Old Testament, the New Testament, Mary, the mother of Jesus, the apostles, the martyrs, and then a passage from Revelation, this great multitude which no one can count from every nation, race, people, and tongue. So realize that in the liturgy or in the Mass in a special way, we are all united wherever we are. That means if someone goes to Mass in some remote third world country where there's 10 people there, they're also united to those who are in a huge bustling country where there's a huge Catholic population, that they're united together in this one liturgy, both with one another here on earth and with all of those who are in heaven before us. And this is important to see the unity of the church, that our unity comes in Christ, and that unity is expressed and lived, I suppose, in the most powerful way in prayer, and especially the prayer of the Mass. And so to see that, this applies not just to the Mass, though, but to all the sacraments, that the heavenly, what is of heaven, truly reaches to us here on earth in the sacraments. When someone is baptized, the heavenly touches upon the earthly. When someone is anointed before their death, the heavenly comes to the earthly. The heavenly touches upon the human. And that's important to see, and as part of the great gift, and why sometimes these are called the sacred mysteries, and why they're protected so well is because they are sacred. They're the most valuable things that the church possesses because they're divine things. So just a few more points about how all this relates together. I talked about Jesus' presence. I talked about the church, and then I've used the word sacraments many times. All of that fits together, and I just kind of want to point that out with a couple of bullets here. First, a quote from Saint Leo the Great. As you see there, he died he was in the 5th century. One of the things he said that really captured this pretty well is he said, "What was visible in our Savior, so Jesus' life, Jesus the miracles he performed, for example, his miracles of healing, what he did at the Last Supper of instituting the Eucharist, what he performed on the cross and his resurrection. So what was visible in our Savior his whole life has passed over into his mysteries. That's another name for the sacraments, is the mysteries. So the life of Jesus passes in to these sacraments, passes in and through these sacraments. So that Jesus, take this for example, when Jesus healed someone through touch, so he maybe touched someone's eyes that were blind and he gave them sight. Similar thing happens in the sacraments. For example, the anointing of the sick. That's the healing touch of Jesus himself that occurs in the sacraments. So the mysteries of Christ's life then are the foundations of what we celebrate. We wouldn't celebrate the Mass if it wasn't for Jesus. We wouldn't celebrate confirmation if it wasn't for Jesus. We wouldn't do confession if it wasn't for Jesus and his power of the forgiveness of sins. So he is the foundation of all seven sacraments. Now, each of these sacraments, which Jesus instituted, as we'll see, were entrusted to the church so that the church would be the minister of these mysteries of Jesus, so that what Jesus came to accomplish for the whole human race could actually reach us individually, could actually reach the whole human race. So St. Paul talks about that a lot, that we're stewards of the mysteries of God. And so stewards of giving the life of Jesus in all these various ways. Sometimes, though, the sacraments are called the sacraments of the church because they're from her, in that when we talked about the church is the body of Christ. So it's the church who brings about these sacraments, obviously because Jesus is united to her. If Jesus wasn't, then that power wouldn't even exist. But they're from her because Jesus is the one who performs them in and through the church, but they're also for her, so that these sacraments are what makes the church holy. This is how we receive the grace of God. This is the concrete means of receiving God's redeeming grace in our real practical lives. And that's a huge point that can't be underestimated. I come to know personally the forgiveness of God when I myself go to confession, that the sins I do in my concrete daily life, it's those things that are very real to me that are forgiven in this sacrament. So God's mercy pours into my life in the most tangible way. And that's true with all the sacraments. I just want to read this little quote to you to show you how central Jesus is. That if we miss this point, then we'll miss our understanding of all the sacraments. So just to read that point about Jesus' presence in the church, and in a special way in the sacraments. So, and this comes from the Second Vatican Council, and this is one of their documents on the sacred liturgy. So it says that Christ is always present in his church, especially in her liturgical celebrations. He is present in the sacrifice of the Mass, not only in the person of his minister, but especially under the Eucharistic species, that's the what appears to be bread and wine and is the body and blood of Christ. By his power, he is present in the sacraments, so that when a man baptizes, it is really Christ himself who baptizes. He is present in his word, since it is he himself who speaks when the Holy Scriptures are read in the church. He is present, lastly, when the church prays and sings, for he promised, "Where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I in the midst of them." So the huge point is that Jesus, in all of these different ways, but in a special way in the sacraments, and especially in the Holy Eucharist or Communion, Jesus is present. Jesus is here with us in this world. And so that's a point that a Catholic grows into throughout their life. One can always tell if they're on a good track as if they're growing in their love for Jesus in the sacraments. If that's not happening, they're probably moving away, because that's the way the sacraments are the ways that he wants to come to us, or the chief ways he wants to come with us. We'll talk about prayer and how all that fits in together, not to be underestimate our own personal prayer at all, but to see that even our own personal prayer becomes fruitful to the degree that we have these graces given by Jesus, whether in baptism or the other sacraments. So I've used examples here many times, but I haven't actually said what the seven sacraments are, and that's what I want to do, just so I can get a sense of who knows what the seven sacraments are. Who already knew that, or more or less, even if you couldn't like list them on the spot. Okay, no problem. Great. Okay, good to see. All right. So let me list what these seven sacraments are, and then as time goes by, we'll go through each and every one of them. It's really the foundation of all the sacraments is baptism. Baptism brings us into God's life for the first time. And then after baptism is confirmation. Confirmation is really a strengthening of what Jesus has given us in the sacraments of baptism, or in the sacrament of baptism. And then the greatest of all the sacraments is the Eucharist, or sometimes Holy Communion, it's called, or the Blessed Sacrament, it's also called. We'll look at different names when we specifically look at this sacrament, but the Holy Eucharist, the greatest of all the sacraments. But also a penance, sometimes it's called a confession or reconciliation. But then also the anointing of the sick. So when someone has a serious illness, not necessarily they're going to die from it, but has a serious illness. And this, when we'll look at what graces or what gifts come in this sacrament. Also holy orders, so deacon, bishops, and priests. And then finally, as really a summary of all the sacraments to show us the full meaning of the sacraments is marriage. So in marriage, two, a man and a woman become one. Well, that's really God's purpose for all the sacraments, is to become one with us, even as a man is united as one with his wife. And so Jesus wants to be one with his bride, the church. And so he kind of gives us an insight into each of the sacraments. So those are the seven sacraments. And again, we'll talk about each one. I'll use their names a multitude of times. But this way, you at least begin to hear them, begin to know what at least the names of these things are that give us the presence of Jesus, that give us the life and the help and the grace of Jesus. So let's look at why these sacraments are called this. So there's different ways to categorize the sacraments. One way is by looking at what they do. So first, the first three sacraments, baptism, confirmation, Eucharist, are usually called the sacraments of Christian initiation. So this whole class we're doing, RCIA, the Rite of Christian Initiation for Adults, the very apex of this class is the reception of the sacraments for those who want to enter into full communion with the church, or those who want to become Catholic. But that's the high point of the whole purpose of what we're doing. So baptism, confirmation, Holy Eucharist. When one receives these sacraments, they're fully incorporated into the church. But there's also the sacraments of healing. That would be like confession and anointing of the sick. Both because of the healing power that they bring, especially to the soul, but also pouring forth into the body as well. And the next one is the sacraments of vocation. Sometimes they're called the sacraments of the service of communion, meaning our communion with each other. And that's holy orders and marriage. The idea being that, let's say a bishop, for example, his purpose is to unite his particular church in one spirit, in one heart. Marriage. A similar thing, to have that same unity in the family, to bring forth more people for God's kingdom. Let's take a break now. It's a little early, but and then we'll kind of start getting into the particulars of all this and dive into specifically what a sacrament is. Unless there's any questions before we do that. All right, let's get back to, and we'll kind of, it'll be kind of a longer stretch here, maybe as we go through it all, but hopefully it'll keep it all together in your mind there. So what I want to do then is, we've looked at the liturgy in a general way, or the sacraments in a general way, and looked at what it is. It's this official public worship of the church, or that carries forth Jesus' redeeming work in the world. We looked at how in the liturgy, heaven truly touches upon this world, truly touches upon earth. We looked at how Jesus is present in all of the sacraments. Jesus is present in a special way in the Mass. And we looked at different connections about the church and Jesus, how the church carries forth Jesus' work, Jesus' saving work. And then looked at each of the sacraments. Well, let's now look at what a sacrament is. So going from the liturgy to now the whole notion of a sacrament. And This is a definition that'd be worth putting into your mind or even committing to memory. So a sacrament is an outward sign instituted by Christ to give grace. So really three parts of that, an outward sign instituted by Christ to give grace. So we'll look at each one of these parts as we go through our evening tonight. So an outward sign. An outward sign is something that you can sense, something that you can see, something that you can experience, something that you can hear, something that you can smell. So take, for example, baptism. The outward sign of baptism, like all the sacraments, has two parts. Something, an action, a material that's used, so the pouring of water. But also the words, I baptize you in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. So that's what I mean by outward sign. So water, you can feel the water coming down upon someone as they're baptized. You can hear the water pour. But with all the different sacraments, and we'll look at each one, there is an outward sign associated with them, something material, tangible, bread and wine, something that you can see, something that you can taste, something that you can smell. So outward sign meaning things that reach us at the level of our senses. God created us as sensual beings or sentient beings, meaning we have senses that give us knowledge of what's going on in the world around us. And so Jesus, because he created us that way, also wants to meet us that way. He created us as human beings with senses, and so meets us even at the level of our senses. So that's what I mean by outward sign, and we'll talk about what the form for each sacrament is. Another term for the form would be the words used for the sacraments, like in baptism, I baptize you in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And also the matter, or the stuff that's used in each sacrament, or sometimes called the sacred action. So the pouring of water, the taking of bread and wine. Those would be some examples. So that's what I mean by the outward sign of the sacrament, that every sacrament is an outward sign. When I say that every sacrament is instituted by Christ, I mean that Jesus began or established each and every one of the sacraments, and we know that from going to the Scriptures. So each of the sacraments are described in the Scriptures, and we'll look at where and how as we go through each of the sacraments. And finally, and really the most important part that we can't miss, the whole purpose of the sacraments, that is to give grace, to give God's divine life to us in a personal and intimate way. So remember what we said at the beginning of class. What Jesus accomplished on the cross for all of humanity, he brings to humanity individually or personally through the sacrament. So he did this objectively for all, but how did what Jesus did once for all reach us? How does that reach us individually? How does that reach me, myself personally? Well, it reaches us through the sacraments. That's how what Jesus did on the cross reaches us in comes to the here and now. So when we talk about the grace of the sacrament, we're really talking about the effects of the sacrament, what they do in the soul, what they do in a person's life. And so just to put that definition in our head one more time, an outward sign instituted by Christ to give grace. That's what a sacrament is. Now, notice that picture there, and this can kind of give us hopefully an understanding, a basic understanding of any of the sacraments. This is just an artistic rendition of Jesus healing the blind man. So this man was blind from birth. And yet, when Jesus healed this man's eyes, he didn't just speak the word to heal him. In this case, what he did is he did something very tangible, something very concrete. He literally took the clay and the dirt from the ground and used his spittle to make it into a paste and into a clay. And when he healed the man, he took that paste and that clay and smeared it into his eyes and told the man to wash his eyes. And when he washed his eyes for the first time in his life, he could see. Now Jesus had the power to heal that man with no action, he didn't even have to say anything. He could have just thought it, and the man would have been healed. And yet Jesus chose to use these material things as the means of his grace. Now we might ask, well, why did he do that? What was he showing us? Well, in some ways, we see Jesus is bringing about a new creation or a recreation. So think of the dust from the earth. Humanity came from the earth. And Jesus is showing that now through his presence, through his power, he's bringing forth a new creation. And this man, because of that new creation, can now see. Well, it's very similar with the sacraments. Jesus uses these material elements of the world to bring forth his new creation of grace in our lives. So a few things about that in general. Let's kind of flesh each part of that definition out now, kind of considering it in some detail and looking at the various sacraments, or looking at the various sacraments as examples. So again, an outward sign. Every sacrament deploys the use of, again, sensible things, material things, which constitutes or makes up its outward sign. And this is kind of diverse. So it can be these signs and symbols come from the materials of creation. We just looked at a few examples. But so water, bread, wine, and some of the sacraments, like when an altar is consecrated, there's a fire lit on the altar. But also social life, so washings. In social life, everybody in every culture has some practice of washing. That's a part of every culture and every time in history. Jesus uses these basic human phenomena, these basic human practices as a means of grace. Also anointings. But also from the history of salvation in the Old Covenant. So we see their practices of sacrifices. We also see different practices of the laying on of hands, and we'll look at that later. But this is where the outward sign comes from creation, from social life, from salvation history. And this is what Jesus, this is the stuff or the actions that Jesus chose to deploy or Jesus chose to use to bring forth or carry forward his grace to his apostles and to all those he met in his public ministry and beyond after his resurrection. So whenever we talk about the outward sign, we always mean two things. We mean form and matter. And form, another word for form, is the words, the essential words of the sacrament that bring it about. So going back to one of Jesus' miracles when he was healing a deaf man, when he touched his ears, he said, "Ephatha." Ephatha means be open. So the words really show the meaning of what's going on. When Jesus touched the man's ears and said, "Ephatha," the meaning of what he was doing was clear. He's opening the man's ears. Well, in each of the sacraments, there's words that are used to show the full meaning of the sacrament, of what is occurring in the sacrament. So those two things important, matter, form. So outward sign, when we talk about the outward sign, we're talking about the sacred words or the sacred and the sacred actions of each of the sacraments. So let's look at that again. Matter, sacred actions, the concrete elements and actions necessary to bring about the sacrament. So pouring of water, anointing with oil, laying on of hands. Or the form or the words, what I mentioned before, is the necessary words to bring about the sacrament. Now, it's important to see that every sacrament has this outward sign, this outward thing that's done. But that outward thing brings about an interior reality. So another definition of the sacrament you'll sometimes hear is an outward sign of an inward grace. An outward sign of an inward grace. So let's stick with baptism. That's the most fundamental of the sacraments that we're all aware of. So in baptism, on the outside, the outward sign of it is you take this water, and you pour it on a baby's head, or you pour it on an adult's head, or you submerge someone into water, and you say, "I baptize you in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit." That's the outward sign. That's the exterior thing that's going on. Well, that exterior action and word brings about an interior reality of grace. So the outward sign, I'm being plunged into water, that outward sign of plunging brings about the interior reality of the cleansing of my soul, that it truly heals my soul. You hear the words, "I baptize you in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit." Again, this outward sign brings about that reality of someone being baptized into or submerged deeply into God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That this isn't just like an outward symbol, but it is a symbol, And yet it's a symbol that brings about the interior reality of it. So it's a sign, but not just a sign. It's a sign that brings about real grace in the soul. And so every sacrament has this. Every sacrament has this outward sign that brings about this inward grace, this inward reality. And again, for each of the sacraments, we'll look at what all these things are in particular for each one. I'm just mainly using baptism now as an example.
Mm-hmm. Father, do any Catholic churches actually dunk folks?
Yeah. So that's not as common of practice, for rather obvious reasons, but one obvious reason is kids, you don't want to kill a baby. And then other obvious reasons is sometimes you can wear different garments. In the ancient church, that was the common practice, but they would literally, as a sign of taking off the old self, they would literally do it without clothes when they would do that. And so the more common practice is infusion or the pouring of water, but both are valid ways of doing it. So that's that last point there. The outward signs bring about what they signify. So the outward sign of washing, well, it brings about an interior washing. And we kind of looked at that as an example. So the washing away from sin, that our sin is washed away in baptism. Now let's look at instituted by Christ. Again, in the scriptures, we find references to all seven sacraments. Some of them right at the time of their institution. Again, using baptism as our example. So at the end of Matthew's gospel, before Jesus ascends into heaven, he says to his apostles, "Go therefore, teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." So Jesus commanding his apostles to go forth and give this sacrament to the world. And right away in the Acts of the Apostles, we see the apostles doing this, giving this sacrament to all, first proclaiming God's word, first proclaiming the good news, and then once it's received in faith, it's consummated in baptism and the other sacraments. But also we see this in leading up to their institution. So take, for example, the twelve, that Jesus called the 12. He had them be with him in a special way. And in this, it was a preparation for what ministry he was going to give to them, the ministry of an apostle, the ministry of being a bishop, of carrying forth this work of the Lord. And so, but we also see other places in the scriptures where that was clearly the case afterwards. But same with marriage, too, that at the wedding feast of Cana, Jesus shows that he's beginning something new with marriage, that because of his presence, marriage now has a new meaning. And we see that beginning to be indicated and at the start of his public ministry. But then later on, after the resurrection and the descent of the Holy Spirit, then we see the sacrament spoken of directly, say, for example, by St. Paul, talking about marriage as this great mystery. But we also see it after it's been instituted. So take, for example, confirmation. In Paul's letters, you see that there's a laying on of hands that's distinct from baptism, a laying on of hands that gives the Holy Spirit. That's done right after baptism. So that's one example. Or the anointing of the sick. We see that in James' letter. He talks about anointing the sick person with oil. So that's what I mean, that throughout the scriptures, there's references to all seven sacraments, some right when they were instituted, others in preparation for their institution, others showing that they've already been started by Jesus and are being carried forth by the early church. But now let's look at this really most important aspect of the sacraments, that they would be mere symbols or mere pictures on the wall if this wasn't what they were. If they didn't give grace, they would simply be mental reminders having no power within the soul. But that's not the case. They are fruitful in our life. They are, sometimes the word is efficacious, meaning they have an effect in our soul. They transform or change our soul. So sometimes when people talk about the sacraments, they use the word sacramental grace. What that means is that in every sacrament, there's a whole set or a whole, I guess, package of or a whole aggregate of graces given to the soul. And we'll, again, for each sacrament, we'll look at what those are. But I'll just read this to you. Maybe that'll keep it more straightforward. So a sacramental grace is the grace of the Holy Spirit given by Christ that's proper to each sacrament, meaning the graces that come in baptism are different than the graces that come in holy orders, which are different than the graces that come in the anointing of the sick and for each of the sacraments. So each sacrament has unique effects in our life, has unique gifts given to us in our life. So all the sacraments then give us grace, or they increase grace within us. So I'm using this term now more and more. What do I mean when I say the word grace? And later on, when we get to the moral life, we'll have a whole class on what, or a good chunk of our class on what grace is. But let's give you a basic notion. Above all, grace is a gift of God. But more specifically, we talk about sanctifying grace, meaning this gift of God's life within our soul. So in baptism, that's the first time a person receives sanctifying grace. God can be preparing the way for it before baptism and gives us a lot of graces and helps along the way, but it's really brought to its fullness in baptism itself. So sanctifying grace simply means God's life living within us, God dwelling within us. Jesus spoke about how he and the Father would come to the one who desires to have him, to the one who loves him. God would dwell within that person. So that's the God indwelling within us. And this is the greatest gift that's possible in this life, that God dwells within. But then there is what's called actual grace. Actual grace are those particular helps that God gives us along the way. Let's say I'm faced with a difficult decision, and I am pretty sure I know it's right in this case, but I still kind of have a pretty strong doubt and an even stronger inclination to the other. God can give me an actual grace first to see more clearly the right choice and then the strength to be able to choose it. That would be an actual grace. Maybe another actual grace. Let's say so we have a real kind of a difficult situation coming before us and we're frightened by it. And so we ask the Lord, "Lord, help me to say what you want me to say, and Lord, help me to stay calm and not to get angry." And God can give us that actual grace to really carry it out well. That would be an actual grace. So those are two big kind of distinctions of graces: sanctifying grace, which is the most important in every way, and actual grace, which comes out in the concrete actions of our life. Okay, so we kind of got the big part down now, that definition of a sacrament, an outward sign instituted by Christ to give grace. Outward sign meaning these tangible, sensible realities which become the vehicles or the instruments of God's own life to come to us individually and personally. So let's look at some more general considerations about the sacraments and about how they work and how they don't work. So I'm going to throw a term at you, and the term itself isn't important, but the content behind it is. So the term is ex opere operato. Again, that term, you don't need to know that, but I just say that because that's the proper technical term. It just simply means from the work worked. It's a technical term. But here's what, here I'll get into its meaning then. So all of the sacraments are effective in this way. They're effective by the very fact that they're performed. So baptism, for example, that someone does baptism, that someone takes water, so long as it's real water, and pours it and says, "I baptize you in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit," by that action done, and you know the word said, that's what brings about the reality of the sacrament. And this is really big. So think about, you know, someone's dying. And they believe, and yet they've never been baptized, and they want that, and there's no one around to baptize, or the person who's around, you know, he has maybe some mild faith, but nothing, he barely knows what baptism even is. He maybe, but then the person, "Well, here's how you baptize me," Well, the very fact that that person did that makes it effective. So let's go into that a little bit more. The reason this is the case, so let me read that point. So by the very fact that the sacramental action is performed, the reason this is the case is because, as we saw before, it's Jesus himself who acts in the sacraments. When someone baptizes, it's Jesus who is present there baptizing. And that's real important. He's the one who brings about, this grace about when the outward action or the outward sign is performed. So this next point, very important. So the efficacy or the fruitfulness or the effectiveness of the sacrament, that it really has an effect in our soul, does not depend upon the personal holiness of the minister. And just think about that. That if you go to Mass and there's a priest who maybe isn't living, maybe he's not living an immoral life, but maybe he's not living a very a strong life of faith. He has faith, but kind of weak. Well, the very fact that he's celebrating the Mass, the graces of Jesus' presence are still there. Same with that other example of baptism. Or think about confession. You know, if I go to a priest for confession, well, was he really holy enough to forgive my sins? It doesn't depend upon his holiness at all. It simply depends upon him performing the sacramental action. And so it's very, very important to see. At the same time, though, and this needs to be remembered just as much as the other, is that the sacraments or the fruitfulness of the sacraments do depend upon our dispositions. They do depend upon our openness to receive the grace. We can, at any time, because we have free will, block the work of God in our life. And that's important. So the sacraments are not magic. They're not something that you just do and then now everything's perfect. No. The sacraments, to be received fully, we have to be open to that. The sacraments will always give the grace, no matter what. So if someone receives baptism, they've received baptism. They've received every grace that comes with baptism. And yet, if their hearts and their dispositions were closed to that grace or only partly open to it, you'll only see the fruit of it partly in their life. So this isn't like superstition. This is God's divine grace, which always works with human freedom. And that's important to see and to remember. Both sides, that if you ever go to confession and you confess your sins are forgiven because of the effectiveness of the sacrament. And yet whether you'll uproot and overcome those sins also in no small way depends upon your openness to that grace, to let God work in your heart and your souls in that way. So those would be some examples. Is there any questions on that? I hope I made myself clear about both parts of that, that it's a gift of God that will always work by God's promise, and yet it'll work also through and with our cooperation. Okay. So let's proceed forward a little bit more. We also whenever we talk about the sacraments, there's also this term called a sacramental character, which is very important, and for each of the sacraments, we'll look at where this applies. So a sacramental character is really like a spiritual seal put on the soul, a permanent mark sealed or stamped on the soul. And you say, well, what's this all about? Well, in the sacraments, so for example, baptism. In baptism, the person who's being baptized has such a deep and radical encounter with Christ that that person's soul is permanently marked for the rest of their life. And that's a good way to look at what a sacramental character or a sacramental seal is. So we think of like a signet ring. That's the wax is like our soul, and this is Jesus coming to us and leaving his permanent presence or his permanent mark upon our soul. So there are three sacraments that leave this permanent mark, and all of them very much relate to living out the Christian life. So baptism, confirmation, and holy orders. What that means also then is that these sacraments, once they're given, are never repeated. So once someone is baptized, they're always baptized. This is why if someone's baptized in a different faith and they become Catholic, well, they're already baptized and fully and really. And that's why the Catholic Church doesn't re-baptize anyone, unless it seems that maybe that first baptism wasn't done. They didn't use the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit's name, things like that. So that's important to see. That's those three sacraments leave this indelible mark or this permanent character upon the soul. What does that character do? Well, the first thing, as I mentioned already, is that it configures us to Jesus. So take baptism, for example. We've been using that as our example in looking through the sacraments. In baptism, we're conformed to the sonship of Jesus. We become children of God. We're conformed to Jesus in that way so that we're now children of God. So that's what that mark does, is it conforms us to Jesus. And for each of the sacraments, in confirmation, we'll look at this with each of the sacraments, but in confirmation, we're conformed to Jesus' missionary character, that Jesus went forth and proclaimed the gospel. This is one of the things that confirmation does. Holy orders. One is conformed to Jesus, the Good Shepherd. But it also, this mark distinguishes us from others. So someone who is baptized is truly different than someone who is not baptized. Someone who is confirmed is truly different than someone who is not confirmed, and so on. But it also disposes us, it opens us to live out these sacraments for baptism. It opens me up more to live as a child of God. But it also not only disposes me, but it obliges me. It places on me this obligation to live in a new way. So holy orders, I'm obliged to live in a different way, to live in a new way. So that's hopefully that makes a basic sense of what happens in these sacraments and why this character is impressed upon the soul and what it does. Any questions on that? That might be a new concept for some. Maybe you never heard of that. Okay. So we're still kind of looking at the sacraments in general and some general considerations about the liturgy, about what a sacrament is and different parts that apply to the sacraments. And so still looking at the liturgy in general. What I want to look at now is just the flow of the liturgical year and some rationale behind that. You notice that, you know, when you go to Mass on Sunday, sometimes the priest is wearing purple, sometimes he's wearing white, sometimes he has a red vestment on him, and there's different readings at different parts of Christ's life. And how does all this fit together? Where do all these readings come from? Who chooses them? Why do we do them this for this weekend and that weekend? It's like, oh, what's going on? And there's truly a very simple rationale to it all, and it all very much focuses on Christ. So just think of our natural, ordinary life every year. So every year we know what the seasons are. We experience summer. We typically like it very much. And then going into fall is time of life and time of work. And then we also get into winter. We see the things around us dying. And it's kind of a brisk and a little still. And then spring comes. We kind of get this breath, spring's coming. This is kind of a fresh time. You see the buds start blooming on the trees. And well, in a very similar way, we celebrate the life of Christ every year. So we celebrate, for example, the birth of Jesus every year. And that's what we're preparing for now in the season of Advent, is the birth of Christ. We also look to the life of Christ, and we go through the Gospels. What is it he taught us? What is it he performed in our lives? What is it he gave to us? But then we also go to this apex of his life, you know, leading to his death. And this is what we celebrate on Good Friday in the fullest way. But then leading to the holiest time of the year, Easter, his new life, his budding forth of his risen life, which remains forever. So every year, the Church recalls these holy events, and that's important. That's why they're called liturgical seasons. Christ's life becomes the rhythm of our own lives in the liturgy. So just to kind of flush that, the seasons of the liturgical year out a little bit more. So presently, we're still in the season of Advent. Advent, again, the term Advent means coming, the idea we're preparing for Christ's coming at the end of history, but also preparing for his the celebration of his coming in history when he came as a little baby. So preparing for the coming of Christ. So you can kind of see on that chart, Advent gives way to Christmas, the celebration of the incarnation or Jesus' birth. And then gives way to a period of ordinary time where we look at Christ's public ministry, what miracles he performed, what he taught, how he showed the Father's love and the Father's face to the world. And then this gives way to Lent, so the season of 40 days, whereas it's in the church's time of penance. But in the season of Lent, we read in the Gospels the life of Jesus, but culminating to his betrayal, culminating to his passion, and ultimately to his crucifixion. And then this gives way to Easter. When you see that little red line on the chart, that's just the holiest time of the church year. It's called the Sacred Triduum. And that means that it begins a Holy Thursday evening, Good Friday, and it includes Holy Saturday, and of course Easter Sunday. And truly the holiest day of the year, because that's the day on which Jesus wrought or brought about the redemption of all of humanity. So Easter, this is when we celebrate the resurrection of Christ, look to his ascension and Pentecost, that's to say the descent of the Holy Spirit. And then there's also this long period of ordinary time when we really take the life of Christ and try to draw it into our own so that I can really try to live out the life of Jesus in my own life so that when people see me, they can see some of Jesus too. And so that's when we really appropriate the life of Christ into our own. So this is reflected in the readings. So we read about the witness, the example Jesus shows us to how we can live a holy life. And then parceled throughout the liturgical year, there's various feast days to Jesus, to Mary, to the angels, and to the saints. So like John Paul II, when he'll be canonized, his feast day will be October 22nd. But there's loads and loads and loads. Every day there's usually a saint. It's not always celebrated. If there's let's say you live in a country where this particular saint lived, everybody in that country would definitely celebrate that day, but not necessarily everyone else. So each day is dedicated to a particular saint and can be celebrated at Mass that way. Some of the prayers have them in mind. But again, this liturgical year is reflected in the readings too. So during, say for example, the Christmas season, which we're embarking upon soon, this is when, of course, the readings would all reflect the nativity of the Lord. You'd hear about the Magi, for example. You'd hear about the shepherds. You'd hear about the poverty of the Lord as he came. Or for example, during Holy Week. Holy Week is just before that Good Friday and Easter Sunday. That's when we learn about all the events immediately leading up to Jesus' death. Going on with all the readings, though, so in ordinary time we learn about the Christian life. What did Jesus teach? What did he show us? How did he show us how to get out of sin, for example? Now, it's important to see, then, that the liturgical year, as far as the readings go, on Sundays. All the readings are on a three-year cycle. What that means is that every 3 years we cycle through the same readings again. But what that also means is that about every 3 years you have pretty much a whole representation of all the scriptures. You know, some parts, genealogies or things that are repeated, things like that, you know, aren't in there. So it's not like every word of the Bible, but if that was the case, it would be sometimes very disjointed and very odd readings. But it's representative of the whole scripture. So if someone goes to Mass every Sunday for 3 years and they listen, they'll have the whole scripture, and that's huge. That's huge. That's why it's so important that one thing I always recommend is before every Sunday Mass, read through the readings. Look through them before Sunday. Kind of even start, you know, study them a little bit. What does that mean? How does this all fit together? And then that way, when you go to Mass, you're ready to listen to them, and you're enabled then to get far more out of them. And the more you do that, the more accustomed you get to the liturgical year, the more accustomed you get to the scriptures, until you You start thinking that way, and you're like, where did that come from? I've never done like a Bible study before. Well, every Sunday is like a Bible study. And so important to see that. I think I'm going to, well, maybe I'll just real quick. So on Sunday readings, they're primarily based upon the gospel, and the other readings in the Old Testament and the Psalm are chosen because they in some way link up with the gospel. So maybe it's a prophecy in the Old Testament that's now fulfilled in Jesus that we read about in that gospel passage for that weekend. But we'll go through some of that when we go through the Mass together. A few other things, just so sometimes you see different liturgical colors. You just saw someone dressed in red walking by there a little bit ago, and so we would wear that. We would wear a red vestment on a martyr's feast day, and so someone who died for the faith, and so let's look at those liturgical colors at least briefly, and to see why are they chosen? What do they mean? So the color you see probably most often is green, because there's long periods of ordinary time. Well, I'll think of just the color green. Green is a natural color of life, the color of hope. When you see spring begin, everything starts to become green. That hope of life is kind of restored back to you. And so we wear this during ordinary time. But also red symbolizes fire, the fire, love, blood. So we wear them for feast days of the martyrs, those who died for their faith in any age, including our own. But also for days like Pentecost, so we think of the tongues of fire. Also for Passion Sunday, and also Good Friday, where we recall Jesus' passion or his death. That's when the color red would be worn. White, you think of a joy, or you think of purity. It's a celebratory color. You think of a wedding, a bride in white. So that's the notion here, purity, joy, festivity. So this would be used during the Christmas season, during the Easter season, and also on saints' days, saints who weren't martyrs. But then during Advent and Lent, you see the priest wearing purple, or you see this color purple, you know, all throughout the church. Purple is a color of sorrow or penitence. So Advent's like a mini Lent. So just a small time of preparation, small time of awaiting the Messiah, to kind of refocus my life a little bit here, to see why am I here, what's this about again. And then all the more and more intensely in Lent, to really do some real penance, to say, okay, all these things, other things going on in my life, are they in any way helping me get to heaven? And Lent is the time to really redirect oneself and ultimately ask the Lord to help you to redirect yourself to Him and do penance as a way of accompanying that. So this is when we'd wear this color for Lent and for Advent, and also sometimes for masses for the dead, so funeral masses. And then twice a year you'll see a color rose, and so this is just think of when you see like the sun rising. It begins to have this beautiful reddish, the pinkish rosish color. And the sun isn't up yet, but you know it's coming, and you see this beautiful light in the sky. Well, in a very similar way, that's also with Advent and Lent, that there's this time when just before the end of Advent, just before the end of Lent, when these colors would be used as saying, as a way of showing we're not there yet, but we're very close with the time to rejoice, because we're near this the holy season. So that's it for the liturgical colors. And one thing I want to speak of, and we'll look at this some of this again, is also what's called holy days of obligation. So every Sunday is a holy day of obligation, meaning every Sunday we're called to celebrate the redeeming work of Jesus, to let His grace penetrate our lives in the Mass. And so that's important to see, that this is a part of what it is to be a Christian, is to celebrate on the Lord's Day, as the Scriptures called it, the Lord's Day being Sunday, the day on which Jesus rose from the dead. So we know that Sunday Mass is a part of what it means to be a Christian, that one is obliged by the Lord to worship Him on this day. But more than obliged, one is profoundly invited by the Lord to receive this merciful love that He pours out to us at every Mass, because of what the Mass is. This is where the Lord, in His heavenly reality, comes to us, to meet us. And so that's why it's also an obligation. But then there's a few other feast days during the year, the solemnity of which obliges us there too, because it's of such great significance to what brought about our salvation. So I just want to look at some of those holy days of obligation. So first, the Immaculate Conception, of course, toward the beginning of the liturgical year. The liturgical year always begins the first Sunday of Advent. So December 8th, that's when Mary received this great grace that we've already considered before when we looked at Jesus, this great grace of being conceived without original sin. Also, obviously, Christmas, a holy day of to recall the great gift of Jesus' birth, that this is what we want to conform our lives to. This is what the whole time of the preparation for Advent is to prepare for this feast here. So huge. So the obligation of Mass on the eve or December 25th. Another day, Mary the Mother of God on January 1st. And then 40 days after Easter. Easter's a Sunday, so it's obvious. But 40 days after Easter, the Ascension of Jesus. And then the Assumption of Mary, which we looked at before too, on August 15th. And then finally, November 1st, the Solemnity of All Saints, where we celebrate the lives of every saint. So really, it is 365 days a year, not too bad, Sundays and a few holy days of obligation. But seeing that this is really the minimum in the sense that this is how we stay with the Lord. There are many ways we can advance quickly in the Lord, and we want that too. But this is the way we stay with the Lord. This is the way we stay in His grace. Or this is some of the basic ways. And we'll look at more, especially when we get to the moral life of how we respond fully to these many graces that He gives us. But that's really it for this class, guys. Any questions on any of the content we've covered? Again, just looking at the liturgy and the sacraments in a general way. As the classes go on, we'll look at each one in specific.
Mm-hmm. The sacraments, some Christian churches have a different order. For example, communion and then confirmation, and some have confirmation and communion.
Okay, good question. So his question is that sometimes you'll see that someone receives baptism and then confirmation and Holy Communion. Other times you'll see it's baptism, confession, Holy Communion, and then confirmation. So the ancient practice for the order of the sacraments was always baptism, confirmation, communion. So when someone was initiated, they would receive all three sacraments at once. However, one of the things is that the bishop would always administer those sacraments. Well, as the Catholic faith started to proliferate, that wasn't available all the time, and so that's what broke the order of those sacraments. And also, when Christianity first started to grow, most people were adults because you first hear about it, but then they had their own kids, and so they raised their kids in the faith and would always start with baptism. But wouldn't do all three. Now in the Eastern Church, even when a baby is baptized, he's baptized or she's baptized, confirmed, and even receives a small piece of the host right at the one time. So it's not an essential thing, and there's various historical as well as theological reasons for both. Any other questions?
So basically, Easter is not a holy day because it's on Sunday. You're
out. Well, let me say that in a different way. Easter is the most important liturgical day of the entire year. So the reason we celebrate Mass on Sundays, or the reason we go to Mass on Sundays, is because of Easter. Is because Jesus rose from the dead. So Easter is the apex of the whole year. And is the reason for every Sunday, is the reason why Christians from the very beginning stopped worshiping on Saturday, the Sabbath, and began worshiping on the Lord's Day, Sunday. So it's the most important, yeah.
As opposed to Easter, Rachel.
Well, that's Saturday. When it was dark, yeah. Right. But even for the Jews, the day would start on the eve of the night before. When sun would set, that was the beginning of the new day. And so when you look to the scriptures, Jesus rose after the sun had set. That's why Jesus rose on a Sunday after it was dusk. Whether exactly when that was, I don't know. Any other questions?
I got to ask this.
Sure, go ahead.
If I was a non-Christian, non-church-going individual,
mm-hmm.
fresh as an agnostic, whether I'm agnostic or atheist, whatever,
mm-hmm.
the church teaches the Immaculate Conception of December 8th.
Mm-hmm.
So did Mary have an ordinary pregnancy? Because we all know, I hope, 9 months.
Oh, I see what you mean. As far, well, this is...
And I don't mean to be smart about this.
The Immaculate Conception is Mary's conception.
Okay, all right.
Yeah. The Immaculate Conception is when Mary was conceived okay. in her mother's womb, free of sin.
Very good.
Yeah. But we do celebrate the Annunciation, and we celebrate that 9 months before Christmas. But your point is a valid point.
Yeah, that's right.
Yeah, so that's why sometimes people get that confused. When we talk about the Immaculate Conception, we're talking about Mary's conception, the conception of Mary in her mother's womb, Anne. Whereas when we talk about the Annunciation or the Incarnation, we're talking about Jesus' conception in Mary's womb, which takes place whatever the I can't remember the date now. 25th
March.
Yeah, thank you. Good question. Any other questions? We got a little extra. We had a little extra time. All right. Well, let's close with a prayer then, and let's do. Let's do a prayer to the Holy Spirit, and that's on the first page at the bottom of the right column. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, Amen. Come, Holy Spirit, fill the hearts of the faithful, and enkindle in them the fire of your love. Send forth your Spirit, and they shall be created, and you shall renew the face of the earth. Let us pray. O God, who did instruct the hearts of the faithful by the light of the Holy Spirit, grant that by the gift of that same Spirit we may be truly wise and ever rejoice in his consolation. Through Christ our Lord. Amen. And may Almighty God bless you, the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.